This morning we're going to continue our study in the book of Genesis, and we'll pick up where Matt left off last week. If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis 47, beginning in verse 13. And as you get there, let me just remind you of where we are in our study in Genesis. We've had quite a number of chapters in Genesis, beginning in chapter 41, where the focus has been entirely on Joseph and his brothers and Jacob and all of their interaction. And you know the resolution is as Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and there's the emotional time together there. And then Jacob and his family come from Canaan to move to Goshen. And last week, Matt shared with you how Jacob blessed Pharaoh. The blessing of Jacob upon Pharaoh, who has welcomed them into the land of Egypt. And so we have chapter after chapter that provides the dramatic, true account of how a sovereign God was faithful to his covenant with Abraham, preserving and even prospering a tiny little 70-member family that is going to become a nation. But as we come to the passage today, Genesis 47, beginning in verse 13, we have an interlude here. The Holy Spirit inspired writer, we believe to be Moses, takes us on a break in the study of Jacob's family and turns the spotlight to the nation of Egypt. It's a short passage. It's only 15 verses. That should encourage you. And I'm going to do my best to not go over. We'll see how that goes, Matt. In these 15 verses, Israel isn't mentioned. Jacob isn't mentioned. The brothers aren't mentioned. We see only Joseph and the people of Israel, or the people of Egypt, rather. And then after this 15-verse interlude, we're going to get back to the family again. We're going to see the final days of Jacob. We're going to see his blessing on the 12 sons. And we're going to see his death, and then the book of Genesis in chapter 50. That's the final literal chapter of God's working in the lives of the patriarchs of Israel. And from that point, we'll move on into the Exodus, of course. So today we're going to look at this brief interlude in the story of Israel to focus on Joseph's administration of the resources of Egypt during the period of the famine, and how that transformed the nation of Egypt. When you come to a passage and you're assigned the responsibility of putting together a sermon, I tried to follow Matt's example of reading from multiple commentaries and reading even opposing views. And I found one liberal theologian who addressed chapter 47 of the book of Genesis, and this is what he said. He said, "We feel that the only portion of this chapter suitable as a text for a sermon is the section of verses 1 through 12. But we're going to not follow his advice, and we'll move on to verse 13. And knowing that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. So we believe that there's value in the verses that we're going to look at. So follow along as I read the passage, beginning in verse 13. "Now there was no food in all the land, because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone.' Then Joseph said, 'Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. when that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are all my lord's, and there is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed, that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your households, and as for food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it, and were fruitful and became very numerous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for your sovereignty that we see over and over again in the accounts of history that you give us in your word. We thank you for the grace and mercy that we see you display and that you've shown to us in Christ. And Father, as we come to this passage this morning, help us to glean from it what you desire for us to today. Pray for the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, please don't let me get in the way. Give me the right words. And Lord, if I say anything wrong, please wipe it from the memory of everyone here. But Lord, please, as we receive your word, plant it in our hearts and sanctify it with us, or in us. We pray that your sanctifying work in us would be continued through the reading of your word. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So what we see before us this morning is the tale of Joseph, his handling of the famine that was previously summarized for us a few chapters earlier. Look at chapter 41 for a second. You may recall this in chapter 41, beginning in verse 46, we'll see Joseph's preparation for the famine during the years of plenty. It begins in verse 46. "Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of those 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its surrounding fields. Then Joseph stored up the grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure." Now skip down to verse 53. Here's a summary, again, of his handling during the famine. "When the 7 years of plenty had been in the land of Egypt, when those came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was a famine in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do.' When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt, and the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. So there's the summary in verse 46, tells us what's going to happen. And then in verse 47, we get more detail of the famine, and we're going to dig into it there. So let's begin in verse 13. Now, there was no food in all the land because the famine was severe, very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. We, as 21st century Americans, are probably the least qualified people in all of history to understand the impact of a famine on an agrarian culture. I don't think we really can get it. Most of us have never missed a meal. We can drive, half a mile in any direction, and we can find multiple grocery stores that are filled with an array of food. I don't hear any stomachs growling, and frankly, you look pretty well fed. You know? We don't know what it's like to go through the agony of not having food for days on end, of watching the bodies of everyone around us shriveling up, or of little ones with bloated bellies from malnutrition. Now, periodically, we see video from places in the world, third world countries, where there is deprivation of that kind. But it's so distant to us geographically and so far outside our day-to-day experience that I don't know that it really can impact us. I don't know that we can really comprehend the pain and the anxiety and the fear that people would feel in the midst of that kind of a famine. We simply don't know what it's like. We've never wept over starving children who seem to have no future. But those are the realities for people in many nations today when a severe famine occurs. And that's where we find Egypt, and not just Egypt, but all the surrounding lands in this chapter. So the famine for them wasn't something theoretical to read about with the comfort of full stomachs, as you and I do today. It was real. It was gut-wrenching. It was totally outside their control, and they found themselves utterly helpless in the face of the destructive force of a famine. And let's remember that this isn't the only famine to have occurred up to this time in the book of Genesis. God brought about famines according to his sovereign will to test the patriarchs and to use the famines as his tools in the outworking of his eternal plan of redemption through his people Israel. So quickly, let's look at Genesis 12 and verse 10. Genesis 12, verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. On that occasion, Abram wasn't following God's instruction. If you need a reminder of that, you can go back to Matt's sermon from Genesis 12. Again, flip over to Genesis 26. And in verse 1, now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Again, I'll refer you back to Matt's sermon on Genesis 26. But this famine is like none other in its severity, much more severe. This famine is coming, though, on the heels of an unprecedented time of prosperity and fruitfulness in Egypt. We know that Joseph knew that those years of fat would be replaced by 7 years of famine. He knew what was coming. But of the people, doesn't seem like they got the message. If they did, they hadn't stored up, as Joseph did on their behalf. Either they didn't get the message or they didn't believe it. They must have assumed that the prosperous times that they were enjoying were going to last forever. Not that any of us would ever be guilty of that. As the stock market hit new highs this week, I know that you're prepared for the famine to come. Not dependent on the prosperity to last forever. Well, they hadn't understood that their daily bread was always a gift from God, a part of his common grace toward believer and unbeliever alike. And it's within God's power and his right to withhold the blessings of common grace for a time. And so the famine comes, the crops are failing, the impact is felt immediately, and the people know that a failed harvest leads to empty stomachs. When their own stores of food are used up, there's only one place to go, and that's to Joseph. In those years of plenty, Egypt had prospered, and not just Pharaoh, who stored up through the work of Joseph, but all of Egypt prospered. And so the people have cash. They have something to trade with. They have cash to pay Joseph for food, and they did so gladly. So verse 14, Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Joseph became their HEB. They went to him for food. They brought their money. Simple transaction and a simple exchange. No one's worried. I got my food. And this year we'll buy from Pharaoh's stores and we'll live comfortably. No doubt next year we'll have a better harvest. But the years continue. And as they continue, Joseph amasses not only the wealth of Egypt, but the wealth of Canaan as well. And the famine's impact is so widespread, it's across the whole region. All the known earth is impacted. And the exchange of cash becomes the first phase of Joseph's administration of Pharaoh's resources during the time of the famine. In the early days of the famine, verse 14 says that Joseph gathered up all the money in Egypt and Canaan. The Hebrew there for gathered up is the same word that's used for the process of gleaning the very last bit of wheat from the harvest, what is left over from the gleanings. So the people of Egypt and Canaan have scraped together every last penny they can to sustain their families since there are no crops for them to harvest. But after a few years, the money's gone. Now what? The famine continues, we don't have any money, and so things get desperate. And so we turn to the second phase of Joseph's administration during the famine. In verse 15, when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." Now you need to hear in their voices the desperation of the people. They're not using some figure of speech here. They know for certain that without the intervention of Joseph, they're going to die. They're going to watch their families die. No doubt their caloric intake has already been reduced to something pretty meager compared to what it used to be. And they're feeling the effects of chronically empty stomachs, and they're watching their children waste away. It's desperate. "Joseph, we're going to die. Give us food. We're out of money. We can't pay for it anymore. Please, just give us food." And so Joseph, representing Pharaoh, negotiates a deal to save them from starvation. Verse 16, "Then Joseph said, 'Give up your livestock, and I'll give you food for your livestock, since your money's gone.' And so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year." Okay, so the cash has run out, so Joseph sets up a bartering system. "Let's do a trade. You bring me your farm animals, I'll give you food. Livestock for food, and this plan is going to carry them for another year." And notice that this is the plan for Egypt. Canaan no longer is mentioned here. It's been mentioned in the first few verses. The famine extends to Canaan. He has sold food to Canaan and gathered all of their money. But now it's Egypt and Egypt alone who's mentioned. As we get deeper into the famine and the cash has run out, Joseph's focus is on preserving the people of Egypt. There's no mention of grain being traded with the people of Canaan. Joseph understands clearly that he's put him in this position for a purpose. That's what he told his brothers, remember? Look back at Genesis 45. Turn there. Genesis 45, beginning in verse 4. "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer, and he said, 'I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Joseph is very literally a man on a mission, and he knows it. He is to preserve the tiny nation of Israel and keep them alive by a great deliverance, right? But there is more to his assignment than that. Look at verse 5 again. God sent me before you to preserve life. Not your lives alone. To preserve life. Of course, Joseph is to preserve the lives of his family. But his assignment extends to Egypt. He is to work to preserve the Egyptians as well. First his brothers, but ultimately all Egypt sees Joseph as their literal life preserver. Remember that God makes multiple promises to Abraham when he introduces the covenant, and one of those promises is to bless those who bless you. Here Jacob and his family welcomed into the land, given the most fertile lands in Egypt, the land of Goshen, and they're treated with honor. So God is using Pharaoh, he's using Egypt to bless Israel. And here the covenant promise is fulfilled as God blesses Egypt by preserving the nation through the depths of the famine. We don't hear of what happened in Canaan, but you can be sure that the death toll there was catastrophic. These were not people who were blessing Israel. And so in the course of the famine, at this point, there no longer are the resources from Egypt provided to them. So Joseph understands his charge to preserve life in Egypt as he has preserved the lives of his family members. And with limited resources, he has to prioritize. And Egypt is his responsibility. So it's with the Egyptians, rather, that he's going to barter to save their lives. And think about what's happening here. If the people don't have enough food to feed themselves, they also don't have food to feed their livestock. And you can't just kill all the animals for food. They were useful. These are farm animals. They're used to plow, to carry heavy things around. These are the ancient tractors and trucks of their time. So during the famine, these animals were dead weight to the people. But if they killed all their livestock, they'd be in a whole heap of trouble in the future when it came time to do some farming. You have no farm animals to help with the work. But through this trade, these animals are under Pharaoh's control, and they become Pharaoh's responsibility. Instead of killing the animals, they're traded to Pharaoh for him to look after. In reality, Pharaoh's done the people a great favor, and Joseph has on behalf of Pharaoh. The livestock would have died without Joseph's intervention, and so would the people. Now it's up to Joseph and Pharaoh to feed the livestock, to provide and to provide for the people. So Pharaoh has more mouths to feed now out of his stores. But wait just a second. Anybody remember who was in charge of Pharaoh's livestock? Yeah. Joseph's family. Let's look back at verse 6, where Pharaoh says, "The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your family and your brothers in the best of the land, and let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know of any capable men among you, then put them in charge of my livestock." Put them in charge of my livestock. And how much of the livestock in Egypt is now Pharaoh's? All of it. Jacob and his boys are already living on the best of the land. Whatever's being produced off the land is better in Goshen than it is anywhere else. They're already in charge of, they're overseeing Pharaoh's livestock, and they're no doubt receiving some form of payment for that. It's not as though Pharaoh said, "Hey, I want to enslave Jacob and the boys and then place them in charge of my livestock." No. This was a negotiation. This was a contract that he entered into with Jacob and the boys. So Pharaoh now has this complete monopoly on the livestock of Egypt, And look who has the exclusive sole source government contract to manage all the cattle and the donkeys and the horses. Israel. Little bitty Israel. 70 guys, 70 family members. So whatever Pharaoh's been paying them to manage his livestock, the price just jumped into the stratosphere. This is the best deal ever. No doubt the Israelites had to hire Egyptians to help them to manage all of this livestock, probably at a fairly modest wage given the state of the economy. And again, Jacob and his boys are in charge. God has provided them with the most lucrative business deal in all of Egypt. And probably not to overstate it too much, this is probably the best business deal going on in the world at that time. This is a tremendous blessing. So God has used Pharaoh to enrich Israel. And we see frequently how God does that. He uses pagan rulers to execute his plans, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Caesar Augustus, and here he's using Pharaoh. And so phase two of the administration of the Pharaoh and the famine and the salvation of the Egyptians is complete now. Pharaoh's richer, so is the family of Joseph. But the famine is going to continue for another couple of years at least, and things get much more desperate for the Egyptians. So let's look beginning in verse 18. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my lord's. There is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So the people have come to understand a barter economy that Joseph introduced when he traded food for the livestock, but they've run out of things to trade. And there are only two things left, their land and their bodies. And when you're faced with starvation, you and your family, there is no price that you wouldn't be willing to offer to sustain your life and your family's lives. And that's where they are. Take our land. We'll commit to servitude to you, but just let us live. And please note that this was their idea. This is the deal that they brought to Joseph, not that he took to them. They offer to trade themselves and their lands for food. And so the people and Joseph make a deal. Look at verse 20. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. So, all the land is Pharaoh's, except for the priests, because they were supported by Pharaoh. And the people themselves now belong to Pharaoh. They've sold themselves in exchange for their lives. And Joseph moves the people closer to the cities to simplify the distribution of food, and he settles them around the cities. So let's pause here for a minute and consider the deal that the people have made with Joseph. They no longer own anything. They don't even own themselves. Joseph, who knows a little bit about slavery, now, he was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he now sells the people of Egypt into slavery to Pharaoh. What's going on there? Do Joseph's actions make you feel a little uncomfortable? Making these people slaves to Pharaoh, does that seem right? Has righteous Joseph become a tyrannical monster, taking advantage of the people in a time of national disaster? Making slaves of people? Has he forgotten so quickly what it was like to be a slave? What's happened to the Joseph that we all know and love? Well, first, Remember that Joseph didn't choose to be sold into slavery. He didn't benefit from that deal, except according to God's will. His brothers received the cash, right? They benefited from that exchange when he was sold to the Ishmaelites and transported to Egypt. But the people of Egypt voluntarily sold themselves. In fact, it was their idea. And they received the benefit of the exchange. They got food so that they could live. Far from being an act of oppression, of barbarity, or of cruel exploitation by Joseph, this was actually an act of kindness. And it's biblical, as we'll come to in a moment. Why didn't he just give them the food instead of demanding that they exchange their herds and their lands and their freedom for grain? Why didn't he just give it to them? That would have been better, right? But that's not the way the Old Testament treats that kind of a situation. Leviticus 25 shows that it was regarded as an act of charity to buy the land of someone who was destitute and to take them on as your servants or slaves. Leviticus 25:39, you can make note of it, but let me just read it for you. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. And there was, for those people under the law, there was a year of Jubilee where they would regain their freedom. In effect, that's not the same thing that we see here. But the principle is still the same of working an arrangement that helps someone who is destitute. So there is a difference between slavery as it's pictured here and the slavery that the Israelites entered into under a later Pharaoh, right? That slavery was a very different kind of slavery. It's different from what we know of slavery, the North American slave trade, and the plight of the enslaved peoples who were brought to America against their will. That was violent. It was dehumanizing. It was an incredible evil, and no amount of rationalization can make it anything else. But here we have something more akin to the European feudal system of the Middle Ages. So long as their lord was a beneficent ruler, the serfs benefited. Being under someone's care meant security in an uncertain time. It meant that their master, in this case Pharaoh, was to look after them. That was his responsibility. Like the livestock, you know, the people now become Pharaoh's responsibility. He's obligated to take care of them, to ensure that they're fed and that they're safe. And it's up to Pharaoh and not to them to ensure their future. That's what Joseph has obligated Pharaoh to. And so, again, I want you to see and understand that this is not like the slavery that the Israelites will be under a later Pharaoh hundreds of years later. It's not like the slavery that we know of in our own history, but more akin to a feudal system where, in effect, they're going to be able to work the land, and it's almost a lease back, as we'll see in the coming verses here. Let's look closer to how this new relationship is going to play out in real life. Verse 23. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here's seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your households, and as for food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, to the time of Moses writing the book of Genesis, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. So, again, in doing some research, I found this liberal Jewish scholar who said that Joseph's actions were tyrannical. He wrote a paper that was titled, "Joseph the Unrighteous." Here's what he said, just a little section here. Joseph is here portrayed as ruthlessly pursuing a course of coercive economic centralization. After collecting the surplus product of the seven fat years, he sells back the food to its producers at an exorbitant price, eventually forcing them to hand over their savings, livestock, land, and freedom to Pharaoh in order to avoid starvation. Boy, paints a bleak picture, doesn't he? But that's not the picture of Scripture. That's not a proper reading of Joseph's actions here. Joseph, as Pharaoh's administrator, provides a way to preserve life in Egypt. And remember that that's exactly what God called him to do. That's what he told his brothers. God had brought him to Egypt to do, was to preserve life. And, you know, if... That's written wrong. Excuse me. Were the people there subjected to the horrors of slavery as we know them in the South back in the 1700s, 1800s? No. What is it that Joseph asks in return for feeding the people? You know, he's acting on behalf of Pharaoh. He's giving the people food so that they can live, and he's giving them the use of their livestock, ultimately to work the land. So what does he ask in return? 20%. A 20% flat tax. That's it. The rest can be used for themselves and for their households and their children. You know, they maintain all the benefits that they had when they owned the land and when they owned the livestock. The deed's just in Pharaoh's name. It's as though he's leased the land back to them. Being a slave to Pharaoh under these circumstances meant that they could no longer be self-employed. Instead, they had to work for him, but they got to keep 80% of what they produced. So long as they paid their 20%, Pharaoh wouldn't bother them. And they could live their lives they always had. It was a win-win for the people and for Pharaoh. And how about that 20% flat tax? Anybody want to sign up for that? If that's slavery, I'm ready to sign up. We all pay federal taxes. They range from 12% up to 37% at the high end. On top of that, we pay 8.25% to the state in a sales tax. We pay property taxes. There are taxes hidden on your telephone bill, on your cable bill. Gasoline. We pay gas tax every time at the pump. 20% would be a pretty good deal. All in all, I guarantee you, you're paying more than 30% under our current system. So far from being an act of barbarous oppression or of cruel exploitation on the part of Joseph, this was an act of incredible kindness. He's provided for them, and he's created a structure that's beneficial to the people and unites Egypt. And nothing gives us a better understanding of the way the arrangement worked than the response of the people. Did you notice? You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we'll be Pharaoh's slaves. And this system that Joseph introduced 400 years later was still in place. So, you know, the people are saying, we're with you, Joseph. You saved us. We're grateful. And you've given us generous terms for the future. You've been gracious to us. So sign us up. We'll gladly be regarded as possessions of Pharaoh under this plan. They saw Joseph as their public benefactor, as their savior with a little S. Okay, so what about tiny Israel? 70 people who came across the border into Egypt and settled in the land of Goshen. What's going on with them? Well, look at verse 27. Now, Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Okay, economic devastation has surrounded them in the land of Goshen. There's no evidence that they were exempted entirely from the famine. It's not as though this was the time of the plagues, where the plagues fell upon the Egyptians but not on the Israelites. They were settled, though, in the most fertile lands in Egypt. And just based on that, they would have fared better than the ordinary Egyptians. But here's the evidence that God blessed them through their relationship with Pharaoh. As the keepers of his livestock, they profited when the numbers of his horses and cattle and donkeys swelled. In fact, they profited so well that they were able to acquire property. Property probably included real estate as well as livestock that they would have purchased from Pharaoh. But you see it there in verse 27. They acquired property in it, in Goshen. And they were fruitful and became very numerous. So they became fruitful and multiplied. Just a little math exercise. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it, but 70 people entered Egypt, this family of Jacob. And yet 400 years later, how many were there? A couple of million, right? How do you get from 70 to 2 million? Is that viable in some way? Just for fun, I created a little Excel spreadsheet. And I said, okay, 400 years, let's assume a generation is 25 years. So we've got 16 generations. And I said, what would happen if each generation, the number of people doubled? You've got a married couple, and each married couple has four kids. That's fairly conservative, I think. Now, not all of the children will survive, we understand, but if on average it was four kids, if you do this on a spreadsheet, it's kind of fun. You start with 70, and then it doubles in the next generation to 140, and then it doubles again to 280, and 560, and 1,020, and 2,040, and 4,080, and you keep going. When you get to the 16th generation, you know what? You've got 2 million. 2 million people. That last generation doubles, goes from 1 million to 2 million. Right? It's an incredible growth, but just as an aside. So God is blessing Israel according to his sovereign plan. He brought them to Egypt. He placed them in this incubator. In Goshen. He's removed them from Canaan and from the temptations that they might have had to intermarry with the Canaanites and be corrupted by their pagan worship. He's isolated them, separated them from the Egyptians in this own territory within a territory in Goshen, apart from the Egyptians, because the Egyptians don't have a great fondness for Hebrews, as we're told. And so they're not drawn into Egyptian culture. So they're isolated in a way that ensures that they're going to retain their Hebrew culture, their knowledge of God, in an unpolluted way, and they can multiply without being drawn into intermarrying, and they become a great nation. This is God's plan. It's a wondrous plan. And this is the sovereignty of God. But consider for a second what that means to generations of Egyptian leaders down the road. You've got a wealthy minority living in your nation, and they haven't assimilated. They're not Egyptians. They're Hebrews. They've maintained their unique identity and their allegiance to their God. And as the decades and the centuries progress, they grow in number, and you now have a nation of foreigners numbering a couple of million people. Now, it's no surprise that one day a Pharaoh came along who didn't know about Joseph and who said, I don't know how we ever let this happen. I'm going to subjugate these people. I got to get this under control. I'm going to take away their wealth. I'm going to make them slaves. I'm going to ensure that they are not a threat to me. And that, according to God's plan, is exactly what happened and what led to the exodus of his people from Egypt. So what are we to take from this passage? It's a wonderful account of God's handling of this famine through his servant Joseph, and how he preserved his people Israel, but also preserved the nation that had blessed them, the Egyptians. Well, first, it should be a reminder to us of the sovereignty of God. Who could orchestrate all of the things that happened but a God who is omniscient and all-powerful and who directs the histories of nations to fulfill the plan of redemption that he promised beginning in the garden. He places Joseph in power through the most unlikely means. It's unbelievable. This slave becomes the number two man in the number one most powerful nation on earth. He ensures that Joseph and Pharaoh know of the coming years of plenty and famine. He blesses the Pharaoh, who blesses his people. He preserves Israel and even prospers them. He orchestrates the growth of a few dozen family members into a nation of people with a unique identity because they are God's people, the people of the covenant. This is the God of Israel, and he is our God, who has called us to be his possessions. He did it with Israel, and he makes promises to us in Christ. And he continues to move nations and economies and families and circumstances in large ways and small ways, all the while assuring us that no matter how it may appear at the moment on the surface to us, that all things will work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. You know, what he did with Israel should be a wonderful comfort to us. God is a promise-keeping God. And what a glorious promise he's made to us. We have nothing to fear because we are in his hands, just as much as Israel was. And second, look at what he's done for us in Christ. In our sin, our situation was a whole lot more desperate than the plight of the Egyptians. Right? The worst that could happen to them was that they would starve from their perspective at that point. At stake for us because of our sin was not just our physical lives on this earth, but our eternity, our eternal future. Our sin was leading us to death just as certainly as the famine was leading to their physical deaths. But God sent us a Savior, just as there was a Savior for Egypt. And Jesus offered to save us, to do what we could not do for ourselves. We were certainly more helpless than the Egyptians. No effort on our part could save us from our sin. And Jesus came as the bread of life, that life-giving, sustaining bread of life. As the bread was given to the Egyptians and saved their lives, so this bread of life is essential to us, to our spiritual beings, saving us from death and from the eternal punishment that we all earned. And so how should we respond? Well, in a sense, we should respond like the Egyptians responded. Jesus, you have saved us from certain eternal punishment. Just as the Egyptians cried out, Joseph, you saved us. You know, we look to Jesus and we see what he saved us from. In our helpless state, he came to rescue us from slavery to sin that we had embraced. Sin that held us in darkness and without hope. As the Egyptians acknowledged that everything they owned belonged to Pharaoh and he had become their lord. So we accept the lordship of Jesus Christ over every aspect of our lives. Our lives are no longer ours, but Christ's. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:23. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So what do we owe our Savior? Not just 20%. We owe him everything. Paul says in Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Like Paul, we are bondservants. We are slaves of Christ, who is a loving Lord. You know? He's not harsh. You know? His burden is light. Thanks be to God. And so it's the proper response to the free gift of salvation that we have in Christ. Now, you may be here this morning and you have never bowed the knee. Christ is not your Savior, but today can be the day. Cry out to him for salvation. just as the Egyptians cried out to Joseph. He's borne the punishment on the cross for every sin you have ever committed or ever will commit. And he offers to take away your sin, if only you will cry out for him to save you, and if you'll acknowledge him as the rightful Lord of your life now and forever. And so if you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior, please take it to heart. Please consider the glorious promise of the gospel, the glorious offer, the exchange that is such a one-sided exchange. Your salvation paid for by Christ on the cross, doing what you couldn't do. You could never repay God. You could never work your way out of the hole that you dug with the sins you committed. But Christ offers you the free gift of salvation. And so, if you don't know Christ as Savior, please find one of the elders after the service. We'd love to talk to you about salvation in Christ. Now, let's close in prayer. Father, we just praise your name. You are a Father who has brought to us salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord. You have loved us as children, called us to be your own. You have provided a way for us to be reconciled with you through the blood of Christ that covers all of our sin. And we praise you for that. And Lord, help us to acknowledge Christ as Lord of our lives, not just with our lips, but with our hearts. May we, in every day, in every thought, in every action, in every spoken word, acknowledge Christ as our Savior, being moved by your Spirit, and becoming more and more like Christ. We pray that you would do that in our lives, that you would continue the sanctification process that you have begun. And we thank you, Lord, that you've promised that the work that you've begun in us, you will be faithful to complete. In Jesus' name, amen.